All right, everybody. We are wrapping up Hosea. We've been in Hosea for the last month and a half now, and it has been a great study. Like, I don't know about you, but it's really up there. It's really in my top 66 books of the Bible. But in all seriousness, it is, as Craig introduced the book, it is a book of God's relentless love. What he does for his people, how he showers blessings upon his bride, and yet how his people have been unfaithful, played the harlot against him. There's so much in there. What has stood out to you throughout this book as we've gone through that? Yes, Dale. Absolutely. That God is warning them that, you know, I have been the one who has been the provider, and yet you are gathering up these blessings and giving them to these Baals, to these idols. You're giving credit and saying that it wasn't me who gave it to you. It was these false gods, these nothings that are in essence giving these to you. Anything else stand out to you? Yeah, they are not worshiping the creator. They are creating things that don't have life in them, and they're bowing down to that. They're sacrificing to that. They are cheating on God with something that has no life in it. Okay, and so that is something that we see in Hosea. Yes. That's a good point, that speaking of God's endearing love and his enduring love, that that he wants to woo them back. He wants to essentially take them back to their honeymoon stage, make a fresh start with them so that they can be devoted. He has always been devoted to them, but it is giving them yet another chance. God is a God of infinite chances. Yes, sir. Absolutely. God wants a relationship, not just an acquaintance, but an intimate relationship. And part of that requires vulnerability. And what God has done has made himself vulnerable to hurt. And he has done that. And he's saying, why are you hurting me in this way? And we get to see and sympathize with the creator and the betrayal that he has had to endure. Yeah, Luke. Yeah, just an object lesson that serves as a lens for the rest of the book. Whenever in our next quarter going through Revelation, I think that sort of does the same thing in chapters 2 and 3 with the letters to the churches. You can see that as sort of a lens to see the rest of the book. Very good. God emotes anger and wrath and disappointment, but he doesn't act impulsively. He is purposeful in his interactions. He is a God of his covenant, and part of that covenant is that he will discipline, and he disciplines out of love. Very good. Yeah. Absolutely. Having the mindset that, you know, nobody can find any fault in me. What I have been true. And in the sense that we've talked about multiple times, that what they tried to do in deceiving themselves, they were saying, you know, I am true to God. But what it really was they were worshiping God and something else. And God will not have anything to do with that. We'll see that even in the next to last verse in chapter 14. So very good, just how God does not, he is a jealous husband, and rightfully so. And just using that as a backdrop behind God's actions, his love, his concern, he wants what's best for them, he wants to bless them. And yet they have constantly turned away. Just as a historical backdrop, here we are at the end of the book of Hosea. This is probably about 2 years before they go off into captivity. It's just a matter of months at this point before the northern kingdom is no more. And these are the last words. What kind of message would you want to end with? And that's what we're going to see in chapter 14. I did not get somebody to lead us in opening prayer. Would anybody volunteer for us? Bob. Amen. All right, we in our last class had a little bit of material to cover. Let's pick up in chapter 13, starting in verse 12. It says, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open." Verses 15 and 16, we touched on briefly about the oncoming disaster that's going to come upon them, the east wind of Assyria, and how they are going to be utterly devastated in verse 16. We spent just a little bit of time on verse 14. I wanted to revisit that just briefly because there are different translations that render this verse in a variety of ways. And In case you didn't notice, the book of Hosea has perhaps some of the most, has the highest number of textual variations. If you compare Hosea to other translations, you'll notice more than pretty well any other book, a number of variations. But we talked about how Paul uses this verse in verse 14, or at least a portion of it in 1 Corinthians 15. And we talked about the context of Hosea 13, how it may not ring true with the same exact message that Paul uses it for in 1 Corinthians 15. It almost sounds, based on the last line of verse 14, pity is hidden from my eyes. It's almost an invitation for death and the grave to come on, bring it on, do your worst to these people who deserve it. These people deserve your punishment. The grave is their destiny because of their actions. And so, where are you? Go ahead, come hither. Now is the time for them to reap what they have sown. And I just find it interesting that if you look at it in the context of Hosea, especially Hosea chapter 13, that Paul takes it and flips it on his head and takes this message of you're destined for death, you're not going to have any pity. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses it as a victory shout. It says, what damage can death bring? Where is your sting? Where is your victory? Because Jesus has been victorious over death, and because of that, we can also share in that. At this point, they have been unwilling to partake in the covenant with God, and so their destiny is death and the grave. But in Christ, because he has overcome death, we can partake in that same power. So, any other thoughts before we get into chapter 14? Yeah, Sarah. Okay, yeah, so my translation, it's not a question, it's a statement. Death, I will be your plagues. So there is some variation. The Septuagint reads, where is your punishment? So you can perhaps make a connection there with the thorns, but to state that the device of Satan and the punishment of the logical consequences of sin, it will be victorious. Like, everybody is destined for death due to our sin, okay? And yet, the thorns have no crown to speak of or victory. Very good. All right, let's get through chapter 14, 9 verses. I think we can get through it. Let's go ahead and read through Hosea chapter 14 together. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew of Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. All right. There's a lot to unpack there in these verses. So let's sort of break it down into the first three verses. What we see is, once again, a call to action. You can pretty well see, you can summarize it in one word. What word might you summarize it with? Return. The New Testament phrase is often repentance. Okay, what does repentance look like in this text? What does it look like? Does it just say, bow your head, say a prayer, say, sorry, Lord, forgive me for I have sinned? What does it look like? Yeah, Vicky. Absolutely. So a portion of it is acknowledging folly and wrongdoing, especially in verse 3. Assyria shall not save us. And what have we been seeing through this entire book is, let's go to our lover, Assyria. And whenever we see calamity coming upon them, God says, you know what? These nations around you, they're not going to be able to save you, and they are finally getting it through their heads. They're not going to save it. The horses, they are the enemies of God, and so they are not going to save. The work of our hands that we talked about earlier, their idols that they made, they're not going to say you are our gods anymore. You see that in there. Did you have a comment? What else? Dale. Iniquity, yeah. Okay. Very good. Yes, whenever we see in verses 1 and 2, you see the phrase, return to the Lord. The word turn has been a key word throughout this entire book. The concept of turn back to the Lord in repentance. It also talks about how they have turned to their idols. They have turned to the nations. They have turned to everything under the sun except God. And in certain passages, it mentions that God is turning his face away from them, that he's turning his blessings away from them. And so despite their constant turning away, the call is to turn and return to the Lord. I render that in verse 2, Dale, as that's what the people are saying. This is not God's words, but rather say to him, take away all iniquity and receive. It says receive graciously. It's the us in my translation is italicized, which would be not in the original text. But the thought of who is the one who can take away iniquity? I can't. The people can't. It is God who takes away guilt. Okay? They have acknowledged their sin, and yet the solution is not of their own doing. They cannot do that. It is God who can do that. And then the petition to receive graciously, please, we need your grace, God, to receive us. Notice that the last part of verse 2, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. We'll talk about that perhaps in a moment, but we can't necessarily offer praise to God acceptable in his sight if he hasn't first received us, and he can't receive us unless our iniquity and our sin problem has been dealt with. And so you see that train of thought there, that take away all iniquity, not just a little bit, not just the ones that I feel really bad about. Take away all of it. It's weighing on me. I cannot live, and I need that grace. I need that taken away so that I can be received. Yeah, Mary. He was a loving father. Like if you think back of Hosea chapter 11 and you see that loving relationship, and yet they have abandoned him, and you might feel in this text, you can get a glimpse of that prodigal son sentiment that I need my father again. I've hit rock bottom. I've played the harlot against my husband, and I can't do anything but go back and ask for forgiveness. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And part of that may tie in with the first part of verse 2. It says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Perhaps it may be that that it's not just coming back into the presence of the Lord and trying again, but having words behind it, making vows, having a covenant of, you have been faithful to your word, I am going to change my ways, and I want to devote myself again. It's not just words, and it's not just going through motions. I have decided in my heart. I have made a covenant. I'm going to be true to you, God. And so, God, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Your translation may render it differently. The word sacrifices in Hebrew is also very similar to the spelling of fruit. So we will offer the fruit of our lips. So again, that notion of fruit of lips may be that idea of paying vows, making vows and going, we are going to be people of our word. You have seen throughout the entire text that they have not been faithful to their word, and yet they are decided that they will do that. There's another way in which the expression fruit of lips is also used in Scripture, and you see that in Hebrews, you see that in the Old Testament as well, the idea of song and the idea of praise to God. And I think that's interesting to note. That if you view the sacrifice of your lips, the fruit of your lips in praise to God, I don't know. Sometimes whenever I think about how we gather together and we worship our Heavenly Father, and I see in the New Testament how the Christians praised God and they sang to God. And we look at the epistles and we see how they are called to sing songs of praise to God. But associating the notion of praising God and singing to God with, I have a reason to sing. That I need a God who takes away my iniquity. And I need to be received. Because the world, I've tried to take myself to the world and it has failed me. I need God to receive me. And when he has received me, isn't that reason for us to sing? That is cause for us to sing praises to our God. The other things of this world, Assyria, the horses, the things that I have made, which we've talked about in the context of Hosea, has been these Baals and these idols. But for us today, we still have things of our own doing, our own accomplishments, the things that we try to put our trust and faith in. Do we turn to those things and say, you know what? You are my God no more. I will find mercy with the Heavenly Father. What else stands out to you in the first three verses? Yes, Joy. Yeah, absolutely. That was Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31, that idea of what God really wants is a relationship. He wants his relationship with his people. And in order for that to happen, in order for hearts to truly be together, there has to be conversation. There has to be, and sometimes whenever that conversation takes place, sometimes there's one party that is guilty, and you cannot mend that relationship with God whenever you don't have open conversation. And what they are doing is they are coming and saying, let's talk. I want to make things right. I want to renew our vows. I want to start over again. Yeah, Minnie. That is a very good point. The notion of I'm going to try to course correct and make changes in my behavior without acknowledging that I was doing wrong in the first place. It makes it really easy to do what we saw in one of the previous chapters, where it says, "I've not done anything wrong. Like I've never said I was guilty of sin." Well, that's because you haven't humbled yourself. And that takes a lot of humility. That takes a lot of bringing ourselves down to recognize and see things. One of the highlights that we've seen throughout the prophets is seeing things as God sees it. And recognizing, you know what? I've been going through life the way I see things, and I need to change the way I view things, the way that God sees it. John? Okay. Good. Yes. Absolutely. We have to recognize our need for that. There you go. Let's now look at starting in verse 4. Verses 4 through 7 read, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily, lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So we see, as it were, God speaking here. And what do you see in God's response? Compassion. Yeah, compassion, mercy. What did we see back in chapter 1? No mercy. And here you're going that the God who said, you are not my people, and I'm going to show no more mercy to you. He is bringing mercy, and it's not just a little. I will heal their backsliding. Yes, Anne-Marie. That's a good point, that God extends his mercy toward all, but those who continue in obstinance, those who continue in rebellion, are not finding that mercy. They cannot be healed of their backsliding, like it says in verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will love that harlot, not just a little, not just some, freely, without boundary, limitless. I don't deserve that kind of love. Just thinking of my anger has turned away from him. He's been turning away. She's been turning away from me. She's been turning to all of these idols, turning to all of these nations. My anger is going to turn away from him. Wow. Just thinking about what God is doing in this. Mary? I don't know about you, but looking at verses 4 through 7, it gives a little bit of a vibe of Song of Solomon. Just the love the freely flowing love. And that's appropriate because what is the image of the Song of Solomon? But it's a marriage, isn't it? And you see this garden language, you see, as Mary was pointing out, strength, stability, you see growth. Verse 7, just the word revival. This has been a dead nation on the brink of extinction, and God is reviving them. God is going to, God wants to restore them. God wants to make them beautiful, fragrant, abounding. You see that through all of this. In, yes, John. Absolutely. That God is always extending that mercy. He always wants to forgive his people. And you see what can come from turning back to God. Yes. Absolutely. You see that tree language, you see that stability kind of language in contrast to the foolish, and we're going to see some of that again in verse 9. But absolutely, I find it amazing that in verse 5, I will be like the dew of Israel. We've seen dew language in this book already, haven't we? We saw back in chapter 6 when we had a lengthy discussion in the first three verses as to what that kind of repentance looked like. In verse 4, God's response is essentially saying, no, what am I going to do with you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. It's this image of they are fleeting. They are unreliable, and yet here in verse 5, God is the one who is going to be their constant provision, and he's going to be the source of their growth. They're not going to be growing just out of their own goodness. It is because of it's because of him being that provider for them. Yeah, that's a very good point, that this is all pointing us back to Jesus. God is the one who initiates the redemptive process. It's not something that we are doing, it's something that God initiates, and that came at the price, and that price was his son. Very good. Luke. Absolutely. That's a good point. Just looking at tying that back to Jesus is the answer, and not just pulling a random verse out, but really looking at it as a whole. Good. Yeah, Craig. Absolutely. As Jesus is mourning over over Jerusalem and saying, you know what, I want to provide protection, I want to provide shade, I want to provide security, and they have been unwilling for that. Okay, let's go with Sarah and Marie, Luke, and then we're going to try and get the last two verses. That's a very good point, that God is making worship and making the relationship possible. And in the big picture, that is made through Jesus. Also interesting to note, in contrast, what had Baal ever done for them? Had Baal ever allowed them to flourish, have grain and have this growth like the vine and the tree? Absolutely not. And so you see their cult worship was nothing, whereas God is providing them and allowing them to flourish. Emory. Absolutely. He's demonstrating his righteousness for them. Very good. Luke. Absolutely. Yeah, just seeing that fruitless fig tree here. And then interesting that you see tree language here in verse 8. It's based on the text. It may be unclear whether Ephraim is really speaking or if God is speaking. What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Regardless, the cypress tree, or whatever tree that is translated as, it doesn't bear edible fruit. But you can see that, you again see that stability. You still see productivity there. And yet, that first part, what have I to do anymore with idols? Whether that's Ephraim who has repented or God who's been the same from the beginning, it's essentially saying, in the past, I've allowed this to happen, but no more. In the future, we're not going to go through this again. And then in verse 9, it says, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This sounds a lot like Proverbs 1 through 9, the call of wisdom. This sounds a lot like Jesus, who says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Who is wise? Understand the point I've been trying to make, not just here in this chapter, but in the entire book. This, again, these are the last words of Hosea. This is that final warning right before they go off into captivity. And this is a message that is important for Israel. And it's also important for the southern kingdom, who's seeing all this transpire. And after they go off into captivity, this is the same message for when they come out of captivity and out of exile. And this is the same message for us as well. Who is going to be the wise one? Let him know them. We've talked a lot about knowledge in this entire book. Okay, the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. We talked about that in Psalm 1, that there is stability with the Lord because he is right. But whenever transgressors, they're going to stumble. And it's interesting that this is where it ends. We don't see here how they respond. I have a quote from Kidner in one of his commentaries. Toward the end of this book, it says, the point that these words drive home in verse 9 is that the prophecy is open-ended. Its eloquence and passion could win Israel to repentance or can leave them unmoved. The response was hers to make, but not only hers, the whoever of this verse suddenly exposes us to the same searching encounter. For the word of God goes on speaking. It never slips safely into the past. We can't just say, shame on them for not listening. We've been talking about this time and time again. Make it introspective. Am I the one who's going to heed this warning? That's the key to this book as a whole. What am I going to do with it? Sarah, did you have something else to add? Mm-hmm. That's a good point. How it starts, you have stumbled because of your iniquity, and God is stating something that is true. Regardless of who you are, transgressors stumble in the ways of the Lord. The question is, where are you in that? God is a God that is loving freely. And what is our response going to be? Absolutely. Jesus is the one who's upon whom they stumble. They do not accept him. Very good. Great book so far. We're going to move on into Jonah for next week. We have 4 chapters to get in 2 lessons. So I'd encourage you to read through the entire book. It's a short one. And then be ready to discuss. And we'll have Craig start that class off. Thank you all very much for your participation. Sure, go ahead. That's a very good point, just how they had become one flesh, as it were, with idolatry, and that's not going to fly anymore. Whether God had let it go without punishment because of his long suffering, or their resolve that they're going to be done with it, it's not going to happen anymore. Is the resolve that is ideal? Greg, thank you.